to the Gospel of John, first chapter, John 1, and we'll read from 19 through 34. John 1, verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. And this is the record of John, when the Jews and priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" He saith, "I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I'm a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." As far God's holy and infallible word. The congregation, with God's help, we wish to meditate on the chapter we've read, and particularly verse 29, John 1, 29, as we prepare our hearts to worship God and have fellowship with him at his table. We read the word of God. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The theme is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Look to him. The first place, you see, it's his public declaration. Second, his universal suffering. And third, his personal application. Behold the Lamb of God. It's a public declaration. In the first place, evidently by John the Baptist, he is the one who speaks. He is the one that is addressing the people. People asked him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" "No," he says, "I'm not." "But who are you then?" "Well," he says, "I'm but a voice crying in the wilderness, a voice crying, 'Behold, the Lamb of God in the wilderness of this world.'" "No," he says, "I'm not. Someone is coming after me," he says, "is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose." He says, "Someone is coming. He's standing among you. He'll make himself known. And of course, then he did come. Verse 29, we read, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus is coming. Of course, it's not just John the Baptist who says, behold, the Lamb of God. It's God himself. This is the Word of God. God is speaking not only then through John, but today is speaking with an audible voice and with a visible display. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God. Faith cometh by hearing, but now it may also be added by seeing and tasting and touching and smelling. All senses. By God. And of course, this behold the Lamb of God echoed already from all eternity. We read in Revelation 13, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But also revealed in time. The people of Israel knew what it meant to look at the Lamb that was slain. Already in Genesis, we read in Genesis 22, children, you know this story about Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac. Just look at them. Can't you imagine seeing them walking up that Mount Moriah and Isaac looking at, they got wood, they got fire, and he says, Father, he says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? They knew that they couldn't meet with a holy God without a substitute. And then Abraham gives these amazing words to his son. He says, behold, he says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that's very interesting how it's written. It could also be translated as God will provide himself as a lamb for a burnt offering. Not only that he would give a lamb, but be the lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Now, by John the Baptist is a public declaration, but also by God himself, but even by Christ himself. Because when the word is spoken by God, it is Christ himself who speaks. That's how the chapter begins. In verse 1, the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So it's a public declaration, not just by John the Baptist, by God himself, but by means of Jesus Christ who is speaking. Because apart from Christ, God is a consuming fire, then no substitute would be sufficient to burn the flames. We would have to burn ourselves. Christ, typified in all the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, pictured in every animal that killed, but particularly later in the Exodus lamb, the Passover lamb. Exodus 12. So every time a sacrifice was done, every time it sounded, behold, the Lamb of God, behold me, Jesus himself speaking, look unto me all the ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. By Christ. Every time one to die for another, the innocent for the guilty. Israel, the people of Israel, were familiar with this. But then fourthly, that public declaration was even by Pontius Pilate. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize he was an instrument of God when he said in John 18, behold the man. Behold your king. He was drawing attention to the innocent one. He declared him three times innocent, didn't he? And yet he condemned them to the cross. Behold the substitute. Behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The innocent one, so that sinful sinners could be saved. Behold the Lamb of God. But not only by all these is this public declaration made. It is every time made when the word is preached. It's an ongoing declaration and a public one. Behold the Lamb. Every sermon, one way or another, we have to hear and we will hear, behold the Lamb of God. Sinner, there's a holy God, but there's a Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So that you not only can hear and see, but also eat and drink. It's an amazing thing that therefore it's not only to be publicly declared by the preached word, but by the Lord's Supper. public declaration for all to see. The Lord, as it were, comes so low. He says, yes, faith cometh by hearing. And we should have sufficient if you have the word of God and the promise of God. But the Lord knows the battles of our hearts. He says, here, I'll give you something visibly. I'll give you something to taste and see that God is good. Like Psalm 34 that we just sang together. See how far God goes to persuade a sinner that he delights to save. That's why he came. He didn't come to seek the righteous, because there wasn't any. And those who think they're righteous aren't. There's only sinners. It's a level playing field. We're all on the same page. Lost. Objects of the wrath of God. And unless the wrath of God is diverted, as it was always pictured in the Old Testament, as it were, the wrath of God diverted from the people, consuming the sacrifice. You know about the eunuch, when he was on his way after having been in Jerusalem, you read of him in Acts 8. He was reading Isaiah 53. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And then Philip came alongside, and then the eunuch says, who is the prophet talking about? Of himself or of another? It's kind of similar as what happened with John the Baptist. Are you talking about yourself or about another? And he was reading that very passage. Isaiah 53, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip opened his mouth at the same scripture preached unto him Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. Hearing him speak. Seeing the visible emblems. Broken bread, broken body. The poured wine, his shed blood. For sinners that would look to him. Because beholding is not a lot of work. It's simply to look to him and expect nothing of yourself, but everything of him. That's the public declaration. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And brings us to a second point, his universal suffering. What is it to take away the sin of the world? Well, in the first place, is he takes away God's wrath for sin. God's wrath for sin. Notice it says sin, not sins, plural. Though that's the case too, but first notice it's singular. The wrath of God upon sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So God made his son to be sin. Reckon him sin, though he had done no sin. It's plural in the actions, but in the essence, it is singular. It's not just about our actions, you see. Not even about our thoughts and words. It's about our whole being. It's a fountain of sin we are. And that's why a fountain was opened in the blood of Jesus for sin and for uncleanness. It's not just about actions and the outward things. It's about who we are. And this is what Jesus came to be. Again, the innocent for the guilty. God treated his own son as if he was the worst sinner who ever lived, and as if all sin of all mankind was committed by him. The worst sinner who ever lived. And he was treated like that all his life. That's one aspect of the word universal. It's lifelong. Lifelong suffering. Jesus suffered from the very beginning. Even his conception is suffering. What do you think? Out of the glory and the light and the brightness of heaven into a dark womb? Nobody likes darkness. he who is the light dwelt in darkness to deliver us from our darkness. Lifelong. We read in Lord's Day 15, question 37, what does it mean he suffered? And he answered that he, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained, that's an ongoing thing, in body and soul, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That's a statement that can easily be misunderstood. It's not universal redemption. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. But what it does mean, it was a universal suffering, lifelong and eternal. For Jesus to suffer as the Son of God in the flesh for 33 years was equal to an eternity of suffering for all the sin of all mankind. He suffered God's undivided wrath. Undivided and eternal wrath. Had he lived longer or shorter, it would not have made any difference. Because in that time span, his universal suffering, he took away God's wrath for sin. Second, he took away sin from the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came to remove sin. He came into the world to take sin out of the world. And to make it ready for a new heaven and a new earth also. He came into the world and became man. The Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He became man, but he remained God. Mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, singular again. Sin hadn't tainted him, but the consequences did. You see, if the Lord Jesus would have had to suffer for one sin, he would have to suffer the same. It's no difference. That's why the word universal means he suffered the wrath of God for sin. Even if there be one sin in all the 6,000 years, the Lord Jesus would have to suffer in the same manner. You see, because it's not only eternal, pertaining to time, but infinite, pertaining to magnitude. The offense is against a holy, eternal, and infinite God, and so is God's wrath and suffering. So, he took away the wrath of God for sin. He took away sin from the world. And thirdly, he took away the consequences of sin, death itself. By undergoing all the consequences of sin without being tainted by sin, he destroyed them all. Because he suffered for them all. He suffered death, but he destroyed death. Because he arose from the grave. He's risen. And he'll come back one day to give not only his people a spiritual resurrection, eternal life in their soul, but also a physical and bodily resurrection. He came to save his people, soul, and body forever. Taking away the consequences of sin, therefore, sin is no longer, or death rather, is no longer death for God's people, but a passage into eternal life. The grace will be opened. It's a solemn thing, especially if you're still an unbeliever and still live without the life of Jesus. It's a solemn thing, for the graves will be opened for unbelievers too. They too will arise, but then to face eternal death, because death is not defeated for you, because sin is not removed out of you, it's not forgiven, so you'll have to bear it yourself. You'll be a lamb, as it were, But that burning will never end. Body and soul cast into hell forever. Solemn thing if you're still outside of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Flee to Christ. And having come to Christ, then you belong at the table. But, of course, lastly, the fourth part of this is Jesus will take away sin from all believers in the end. That's the ultimate purpose. Not only that our sins be forgiven, the congregation, but that sin will be removed from us altogether. We'll be separated from sin. We will have no more sin and therefore no more consequences of sin. That's really the ultimate purpose. Then it's complete. Then nothing is lacking, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I just read, God made Christ to be sin for us that we be made the righteousness of God in him. Is that your comfort? That blessed exchange? When you hear every sermon, when you hear, "Behold the Lamb of God," you say, "Lord, I deserve to die in the flames. How I thank thee for this gift." Is it your comfort? Is it your hope? Your expectation for this time and for eternity? And that brings us to the final point, his personal application. Because we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God," and it's a public declaration. And we hear about universal suffering. In other words, there is enough power in the blood. Enough power in the blood of the Lord Jesus and to spare. Personal application, he's coming to us. Did you hear that in the text? The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is repeated today. Jesus is coming. He's speaking. He's saying, "Look to me." He's even visibly displaying. He says, "Look to me. Behold the Lamb of God. He's coming." Did you see him? Did you see him coming today? Did you expect to meet with him today in his house? Do you hear him say, "Behold me, look to me"? Are you doing that by the grace of God? Do you look away from yourself and say, "I am nothing but a fountain of sin, but I thank God that there is a fountain opened in the blood of Jesus for the worst, including myself"? He's the ever-coming one, you see. He's an Advent Savior, always coming, always speaking to each one of us personally, not just publicly, but personally as well. You can hear the Word of God as if you would be the only one here. Meet with God. God is so great. He can easily meet with you personally in every aspect of your life without shortchanging anyone else here and worldwide. He's coming. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation," or worthy to be accepted by all. "For therefore," he says, "we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Another one of that perplexing text in the Word, the Savior of all men. How can it be? And then especially of those that believe. So those that don't believe, he is their Savior too? Yes. But let me explain in which way he is. He is the Savior of all men in the sense of, let me give you an example. Say you have a village, a small village somewhere, far away from big cities, and there's one doctor in that village. Everyone in that village could say, "Yeah, that's our doctor. It's my doctor, actually." But only those that are sick and go to the doctor for medication and for remedy are blessed by that fact. So the Lord Jesus, the Savior of all men, But only those that go to him and put their trust in him and confess their sins to him are blessed by that fact. See, the gospel is not just words, it's a fact. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins. He died on the cross, it's a fact. He arose from the dead, it's a fact. Those that believe in him are forgiven, it's a fact. Those that do not die in their sins, it's a fact. So he's the Savior of all men because there's none other. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So, our forefathers would say, the blood of Christ, of the Bible says, cleanses from all sin, but then they would say, it is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. There's enough power in the blood to save 10,000 worlds, but it will save only those that come to him and that look to him, that say, behold the Lamb of God, and say, Lord, I look. Here I am. Looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who begins it and who ends it and who completes it and does everything in between, is from all eternity to all eternity. It's always only looking to Jesus. The finisher or perfecter of our faith. So the only way that we can be saved is when we look to him and we come to him, we put our trust in him, lean on him, call on his name, on what he has done rather than on what we have done. His perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice, which is the Lord's Supper, signifies, and perfect intercession even now at the right hand of the Father. He does all. And what we do is lean on him for all of that. All that we can do and won't do. He has come. He is coming. He will come again. That's who he is. Personal application, he's coming to us. But second, he is interceding for us. And interceding can also be coming in between. We often think about this intercession as what he did, what he is doing in heaven, and he is making intercession, praying for us. But we should also, part of his intercession has been always, even before the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation of the world. He always came in between. He never saw you, dear believer, apart from Christ, even in eternity. He gave himself even to his Father. He says, it's a delight to do thy will, O my God. He gave himself. He died. He came in between. It's like the shield, like Abraham heard from God, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. So, not only did he intercede on earth, but he is still interceding in heaven. On earth, he shed his blood, so the blood would come in between, just like in the Ark of the Covenant, when the law was underneath, the blood would be the covering of the seat, the mercy seat, so God would see Christ when he sees us. He shed his blood, but he also still presents his blood to his Father. 1 Peter 1:9, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Even now. So we may come to God as he comes to us. And say to him, as we call upon his name, we say to God, as it were, behold the Lamb of God. Lord, I see my sins, but Lord, do not look on me, but look at that Lamb. So we both meet at him. He says, behold the Lamb of God to us. We say, behold the Lamb of God. We plead his blood. So Jesus himself stands in between. And then third and last is pleading with us and fellowshipping with us, gathering with us. He's persuading us. He delights to come. and sup with us. With great desire have I desired, he says, to have this supper with you. We cannot understand it. We wrestle with it in our minds. Do you understand it? Do you understand that whatever desire you may have to come to partake of the Lord's Supper, that his desire outstrips yours? Perhaps you've been pleading for a clear understanding of the gospel, and perhaps you think between the Last Supper and today, you think I've wasted, I've spoiled it, and you're pleading with God to forgive you again and to fellowship with you, not realizing that his pleading and his desire outstrips yours. You realize that as you plead with God, that he's pleading with you, with us. We can never outplead God. He was already moved with compassion before this earth was formed, before any man was formed on it. When you began to plead for salvation, that's only because he already began to work in you. That's simple. Because without it, we wouldn't do it. He says, behold. It's a personal application. He is speaking to you personally. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Your sins, no matter how many they are, even if you had sinned the sins of all mankind in one person, there is forgiveness because Jesus suffered the undivided wrath of God. It's covered in full. Jesus is not only the only way to have sin removed, but he is the sufficient way. It's enough. When he cried out, it is finished. It was done. The veil of the temple rent because no more sacrifices were needed. The one and only sacrifice was completed. No more to repeat it. One sacrifice. One for all, Hebrews says. Dear friend, if this is not your hope, if this is not your expectation, if you do not recognize yourself in what I'm preaching today, as a voice crying in the wilderness, then you don't belong to the table. It's as simple as that. But if you do recognize this struggle and this cry and say, Lord, this is truth. I need that lamb. I need that blood. And I put my trust in him and in his blood and in his word, in this one sacrifice. I'm looking at that Lamb of God. Then you belong there. Then your faith will be strengthened by partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see, because then not only have a place at the supper, but you'll have a place in heaven. Actually, you're already seated with him in heavenly places. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, read it. He writes in the present tense that every believer by faith is already seated with Christ in heavenly places. So sure, the word of God. And that's what the Lord's Supper is given for, to strengthen that faith and that assurance. May he bless us as we partake of the supper.